We come this morning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Beginning a new chapter here today. We'll read the first 21 verses of this chapter. Continuing to make our way through John, we hear two more I am statements from our Lord Jesus today. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 21. Beginning with verse 1 again, this is the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, see the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's common in seminary preaching classes to teach seminarians and aspiring pastors to use illustrations in their sermons. Students are also often taught to begin their sermons with illustrations, an attention getter. And it might seem that this, to some, that this tactic is not as straightforward as a biblical sermon ought to be. Simply a communication tool for modern minds, those who have short attention spans. And surely there is something to be said there. But the use of sermon illustrations by preachers of the gospel follow the example of the preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his office as the true prophet of his church. And the best illustrations, of course, they don't take away from the text or cloud the text, but they better explain biblical truth by way of analogy, like a window allowing us to see in what's inside, helping us to understand. Well, in John 10, Jesus begins this discourse. You might say he begins this sermon with an illustration. And in doing so, he explains his care and provision for his church with the analogy of the sheepfold. And yet, as he gives this figure of speech, as John calls it in verse 6, those who were there didn't understand it. In this passage, we're going to encounter two more I am statements from the Lord Jesus. We've seen four of them already. There are a total of seven in John's gospel. You can think back to John chapter 6. After the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world, and then proved himself to be the light of the world as he opened in chapter 9 the eyes of the man born blind. But now we see two more. He says in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep, again in verse 9. And then in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. It's a very comforting passage. These I am statements are one way of organizing John's gospel. They are important, and we should mark them as we come to them. What I want to do this morning is for us to gather our thoughts around these two statements, organizing our time together around these two I am statements of Jesus. I am the door, I am the good shepherd. And what I want you to see from the text today is this, that the way to life eternal is through the door and to the shepherd. Through the door and to the shepherd, that is the way to life eternal. And so we'll see both of those. First, in verses 1 to 10, the way to life eternal is through the door. And then in verses 11 to 21, the way to life eternal is to the shepherd. So let's consider first the door. Go back to verse 1. I'm going to repeat these two verses to you. Jesus says, truly, truly, or in truth, verily, verily, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Two things here taking place. First, the analogy we see in verses 1 to 6. That is the figure, the illustration that Jesus used of the sheepfold. But then there is the actuality in verses 7 through 10 as he explains it. He interprets it for us. But we need to consider this illustration first. The idea of the sheepfold here that he introduces here. The sheepfold is the place where, of course, sheep were kept overnight. The shepherds would entrust their sheep to a caretaker, and in the morning they would return to retrieve them. You might imagine that the flocks could sometimes become mixed, and when the shepherd arrived, he would begin to call. And as Jesus says here, they come and follow him because they know his voice. They won't listen to the voice of another. I'm told this is a remarkable but a true thing, that sheep really do and can learn to discern the voice of their own shepherd, to follow him. That's why Jesus says they won't follow another. And so in this analogy, he does a couple of things. First, he is denoting the legitimacy of the true shepherd. That is to say, the sheep will follow their shepherd, the one whose voice they know, that he is legitimately their shepherd. They have learned his voice. They know how to discern it. Someone has put leadership in this way, shepherding in this way, using that metaphor. If you think you're a leader, but no one is following, then you're really just going for a walk. But shepherds have a voice that their sheep hear and can discern, and they follow. So Jesus sets forth here the legitimacy of himself as the true shepherd whose voice the sheep know. But he also sets forth here his integrity as the true shepherd. You'll notice he mentions those who try to enter by another way other than the door. They're illegitimate. They don't possess integrity. The true shepherd, rather, comes to the door where the gatekeeper is. He says, I dropped them off last night. I'm here to pick them up. He's not devious in his schemes. He has nothing to hide. But those who would try to bring out the sheep through another way, through another way of entering, these are illegitimate shepherds. They have ulterior motives. Jesus gives this figure, as John calls it, an illustration, an analogy of the sheepfold. But verse 6 says, those who heard him did not understand what he was saying to them. They didn't understand. We have to remember the previous chapter. We remember why they didn't understand. It's because they were blind. This blind man and what happened in the previous chapter comes up again at the end. And they ask the question, can a demon? Jesus was accused of being possessed by a demon. This is not the first time. But they ask, can a demon open the eyes of the blind, acknowledging it is the Lord who does these things? As he told Moses, he's the one who makes man deaf or hearing, causes his mouth to speak. He's the one who gives sight to the blind, makes one seeing or blind. But the healing of the blind man was really a living parable. Not only of what Jesus came to do, to open blinded eyes for the glory of God, but it was also a living parable of those who truly can see and those who are truly blind. Because as we saw at the end of chapter 9, Jesus said he came so that the blind might see and that those who see might be made blind. And the Pharisees pick up on this. Is he talking about us? He must be. They claim to have sight. But we're truly blind. So it was a living parable of sorts. Well, chapter 10 opens up with another parable. It's spoken this time. This illustration showing us the nature of true and false shepherds. But again, they don't understand. And this is why. Because they are false shepherds. They are blind guides. So that is the analogy. And in verses 7 to 10, we see the actuality of what he's getting at here. The point of the analogy. He explains it. And illustrations are, parables, when understood, are a grace. Jesus told his disciples that, you know, I speak these things to you in the form of parables that you might understand them. Of course, it was, as Matthew tells us, it was a judgment upon those who could not hear, but it was a way of making plain by way of analogy things that we understand and are familiar with, earthly things, so that we might understand, his disciples might understand the truths of the kingdom of heaven. So they are, when understood, when they have this purpose fulfilled among us, parables, illustrations are a grace. But how much more of a grace is it here? That Christ not only makes plain the truth by way of analogy, but he makes it plain by way of interpretation. He tells us plainly, explicitly, what the analogy means. And so he says these words in verse 7, them not understanding it. Jesus again said to them, I, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. It's not only that I come in the legitimate way. There were others, of course, who set themselves up as shepherds, either not lawfully called to be shepherds and oppressing the people of God in this way by setting themselves up in that way. This is part of the reason why we have a process of electing elders, teaching elders as pastors and ruling elders and deacons as well. So that a man can't set himself up over the people of God. That those who are in office are those who have been recognized as officers and elected as officers and called as officers among God's people. But there were those who are illegitimate, either not lawfully called or lawfully called, but not faithfully discharging their duty as shepherds. Jesus speaks of those who come by illegitimate means. He speaks of those who are thieves and robbers who come by another way. He speaks of the hireling who abandon the sheep. But the thieves and robbers who have come before him, there were false messiahs. There were really poor shepherds. Thieves and robbers, he calls them. Their purpose is evil. It is to steal, to kill, to destroy. Christ, yes, he comes in the legitimate way. He comes speaking to the gatekeeper, but not only do we see that Christ comes through the legitimate way, not sneaking around back or hopping over the wall, but we see here in these words that Christ is the way. I am the door of the sheep. When I was a boy, about 12 or 13 years old, you know, we grew up in the country and we had four-wheelers, ATVs. And we rode around through the woods everywhere, but I only had certain boundaries. I had a friend of mine, Brad. His parents allowed him to go anywhere on his ATV. I thought it was a ridiculous thing that Brad could ride anywhere he wanted to. My parents would not let me ride up and down U.S. Highway 1 on my four-wheeler, where there is a lot of traffic and the speed limit is 65 miles per hour. But Brad was allowed to do these things. So one Saturday, I was over at Brad's house. So we jumped on the four-wheeler and went down U.S. 1. He had a fast four-wheeler right along with the traffic, at the speed of the traffic. We turned off to a side road, went down by the railroad tracks, and took a long journey to get to a tractor pull. A mud bog is what we called it. I know, I'm a redneck. So. We went around the back to come in. This was not the way to go. The entrance was on U.S. Highway 1. You paid your admission price, you got in, you sat, you watched the tractor pull, the motocross, whatever it was that day. And so we got in, we rode his four-wheeler on the motocross track, jumping the hills and the dunes. And then we sat up in the bleachers and we watched the tractor pull. We began to talk to people and realize that we had the four-wheeler parked here. Realize that people were beginning to pick up on the way that we came in. We decided it's time for us to head back, out the back way, down the railroad tracks, back down to Brad's house. See, Jesus is saying, this is the way the thieves and the robbers come. They don't go through the front gate. They come around the back. But Jesus comes in the true way. But not only is he the way, or not only does he come in the legitimate way, he is the way. He is the way of entrance. You must come into the sheepfold through him. You must enter through the door. And he came not like these illegitimate shepherds who come to take, to steal and to kill and to destroy, but he comes to give. And look what he says in verse 10. Though the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, I came that they may have life. And they may have it abundantly. Life. Abundant life. Last week, Saturday morning, it was our first men's study of the new year. And Jeff was out of town, who typically brings breakfast. In a previous occasion, a couple months ago like this, Mark brought Chick-fil-A for everyone. And that was a hit. So I thought, I'll do the same. I'll bring some Chick-fil-A for the guys. We'll enjoy that. And I noticed the guys were kind of hesitant to eat. And then afterwards, there was quite a bit of Chick-fil-A left over, chicken biscuits and hash browns, and you know everybody's favorite, those little chicken minis. And so what gives, right? Well, the men's study was the first of the year. It was held on January 2nd, the day before, January 1st. As we were talking, I found out that these men had begun their new exercise commitment and their nutrition plan. We don't call it a diet, right? It's not manly enough. Nutrition and exercise, committed to this. And so little did I know, as I was setting a stone of stumbling before them. You know, Chick-fil-A is supposed to be the Lord's chicken, right? But no, this was a temptation before them. I didn't tell them, but before they got there, I'd ordered for myself the grilled chicken egg white sandwich myself. My kids enjoyed a lot of other Chick-fil-A that day. But, you know, I used to think of coming to Christ in similar terms. Like a New Year's resolution. You know, I'm going to have to give up a lot when I finally do. When I'm through doing all the things I want to do, so I might as well eat all the carbs and the fats and the sugars now. Because January 1 is around the corner. And, of course, it's like Augustine's prayer, if you're familiar with that. Augustine, as he was beginning to be convicted by his sin and understand righteousness, he said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. And of course, following Christ does mean taking up your cross. It requires dying to self. He commands us to repent, but what Christ gives is life. He gives, in other words, he gives the very power to do these things, to deny self, to take up the cross, to repent of sin, to follow him. And the blessings far outweigh any lifestyle change for our physical health. Coming to Christ is not merely a matter of willpower and commitment, because Jesus comes that they might have life. He imparts and implants a principle of new life within those who were previously dead in their trespasses and sins, those whom he now calls his sheep. And he says, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, to rescue sinners, to restore us to true humanity, to give the liberty of the children of God to those he sets free from bondage to sin, to give his own inheritance to those who are now his joint heirs of his kingdom. And all we had to look forward to before that was the miserable judgment and wrath of God, death. So the life Jesus gives isn't the bare minimum. It's abundant life. It begins in regeneration. It grows over time. It's not just a stripped down version as we progress and we press on to know the Lord. But even at the heights of communion with God that we might scale in this life, they pale in comparison to what awaits us in the fullness, the abundance of this life we'll know apart from sin in glory. But again, there's only one way to this life. You can't hop over the wall. You can't sneak around the back. Jesus says, I am the door. If you would have life eternal, you must come through the door. I am the door. But there is another I am statement in this passage. So the way to eternal life is not just through the door, but it is also to the shepherd. This is the other statement in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. This figure of a shepherd or analogy of a shepherd is used throughout Scripture. Jesus is still dealing with the sheepfold, of course, but we might say here he's mixing metaphors. He said he was a door, now he's saying he's the shepherd, but it's okay, he can do that. He sets the rules for this sort of thing. And furthermore, we can understand what he's saying here. This is what he's alluded to before. Now he says explicitly, I am the good shepherd. And that figure of the shepherd, analogy of the shepherd, is used as a metaphor for leadership throughout the Scriptures, of God's leadership for his people. Peter calls the elders of the church shepherds under the chief shepherd. In Acts 20, Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders to shepherd the flock of God among them. Psalm 78 says that the Lord shepherded his people by the hand of Moses and Aaron as he led them out of Egypt. He set David over his people to shepherd them. David, who himself was a shepherd of his father Jesse's flocks, but now is given to shepherd Israel. The prophet Ezekiel 34, decries the awful shepherds in Israel. The leaders, they were feeding themselves from the fat of the flock. They were clothing themselves with the wool from the flock, but they weren't themselves feeding the flock. They were ruling them harshly. Through Jeremiah, the Lord promised to give his people shepherds after his own heart. He promised that he would set up a new David over them to shepherd them. And of course, in those words that we all know so well from Psalm 23, David says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who is my shepherd. This is the title that Jesus attributes to and takes for himself, that he is the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. See, those who aren't the shepherd, they value their own lives more than the lives of the sheep. Those are the hirelings. We see that in verse 12. The hired hand is not the shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. So what does he do? He sees the wolf coming and he leaves. He flees. The sheep are left to snatch up and to scatter the sheep. Even worse, the thieves and the robbers exploit the sheep. They use and abuse the sheep for what they can get out of them, and when they're done, they dispose of them. But the true shepherd, the good shepherd, what does he do? And I've already mentioned the men's study, but we are... It's not intended to be a plug, but if you're If you'd like to join us first and third Saturdays at 7:30 on Saturday mornings, the book we are discussing together is about being a shepherd leader in our home. Tim Whitmer's book, The Shepherd Leader at Home, he's written another one for the church, and Lord willing, our elders and elders in training soon will be reading that book together as well, The Shepherd Leader. But Whitmer mentions in this book, I think in both books actually, this practice of the shepherd that we find here alluded to. Back in verse 4, it says, when he's brought out all of his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. And so Whitmer points out how the shepherds don't lead from the back. They don't drive the sheep, but rather they lead from the front. Of course, there's all sorts of applications there about exemplary leadership, and that leaders ought not to expect their followers to go further than them or to go anywhere they wouldn't themselves go. But he mentions of a tour guide in Israel who was sharing the same thing, going on and on about how Middle Eastern and Near Eastern shepherds always lead from the front and why. And then the tourists noticed that there was a flock of sheep out in the field. And contrary to all the assertions by the tour guide, that they were being driven from behind. And so the tour guide made the bus driver stop, and he got out and went to have a word with the shepherd. And he came back and got back on the bus with a smile on his face, and he reassured the tourists, oh, that wasn't the shepherd. That was the butcher. You see the difference between the intentions of a shepherd and those who would seek to harm the sheep. The false shepherds used the sheep. The hireling earns his wages until the danger comes, and then he abandons the sheep. But if we look again at the verses that we have read, we find what the shepherd does, the good shepherd of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His functions are here. First of all, he feeds and provides for his sheep. Look at verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Shepherd nourishes. He feeds. He opens to them pasture. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. You also find here that the shepherd protects his sheep. The hireling leaves because they're not his. He values his own life more than theirs. But the shepherd won't abandon them to be devoured and scattered by the wolf. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The staff to guide and the rod to defend from enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Shepherd feeds and provides. The shepherd protects. We also find in verse 14, one of the functions of the shepherd, Whitman points this out, but the shepherd knows the sheep. He has a knowledge of them, and not only that, they know him. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And then verse 15, interestingly, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Comparison here is truly remarkable. There is no greater relation, no greater mutual knowledge and love than between the Father and the Son and the mystery of the Holy Trinity. But Jesus likens the knowledge between himself and his sheep to that very relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, Christ's sheep are not merely a number to him. Though he knows them all by name, they are not merely a name to him. He knows them, each one. And they have a knowledge of him. It's not just that we know about our Lord, but we can say we know the Lord. We used to speak in that way of people who were Christians. We said of them, we ask of people, does that man know the Lord? Christ knows his sheep, each one. Not one can be lost. They're graven on the palms of his hand. And then we see in verse 16 that the shepherd gathers his flock. He feeds and provides. He protects. He knows them. He gathers them. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. It's not just that he's called the 12 disciples. It's not just that he's building a band of followers from Israel. But he promises here that he will enlarge his church beyond the borders of Israel. He'll bring in sheep from every nation under heaven. And he says, they are mine. I have them. They are his by divine decree from all eternity. They're his, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And of course, the Lord will use various means. Chiefly among them, he will use the preaching of the gospel. He will use those he's commissioned to do so. But when he does, we can be sure of this. Though he ordains the means, he also ordains the end. And it is him, it is Christ, through these means, that he is the one who chiefly brings them in. And his mission cannot fail. Do you see the assurances here? He says, I have them. That they are his already. And because they are his, he says, I must bring them. He says, they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. He will gather all of his sheep into the ark of God's safety, into the fold of his church. But the final and most important thing the shepherd does, the good shepherd does for the sheep is this, that he gives his life for the sheep. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 17, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down, and I lay it down that I might take it again. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. He's received this charge from his Father. Jesus' life was not taken from him in a sad turn of events. He voluntarily laid his life down for his sheep. It didn't thwart the plan. It was the plan. And this is what guarantees the ingathering of all the sheep into his fold. It is that Christ has died for the sheep, that his blood has paid the price, the full atonement for all of those that were his from the foundation of the world, given to him by the Father. As John 6:37 says, all those that the Father gives to me will come to me. These are those sheep he speaks of here. And the Father is so pleased with the obedience of this Son as he lays down his life. The Father setting his approval on his Son in the raising up of his life again so that he continues to know and to lead and provide and protect sheep that are his. So the way to life eternal is through the door and to the shepherd. Jesus is both. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He is the way. We must enter by him. There's no other way of salvation outside of him. There's no hopping around to the back or over the fence. No back door. We must come through this door. He is the door, not one among many, but also the shepherd who leads and guides and provides and protects, who's given his life. There's a popular British pastor of the late 19th and 20th century, G. Campbell Morgan. Some of you might know that name. He was visiting Israel, these sites on a tour, and he happened upon a sheepfold like the one that Jesus speaks of here. If you did a search, you could find images of this. It's sort of what I used to call a knee wall, but it's a fence, essentially, a pen for sheep, and they're made out of stone. And as he was looking at this sheepfold, he noticed the opening where the sheep would enter in and out, but he noticed there was no door, there was no gate on the opening. Some of the pictures you see of them do have gates and others don't. This one didn't. He was curious about this. How could they, you know, be kept within? How could other things that shouldn't be in there be kept out? And so he found the shepherd. He asked the shepherd about it. The shepherd answered him, unintentionally echoing the words of Jesus here. You probably already guessed what he's going to say. He said, oh, where's the door? I am the door. of the sheepfold. See, I bring the sheep inside and I lie down over the threshold in the gate, in the opening. So no sheep can get out apart from me knowing. And no wolf can get in without crossing over me first. See, that's the illustration Jesus used. This is how illustrations are intended to work. They are intended to give us clarity on the matter. Insight. Just as that story does for the work of the shepherd and his care for the sheep. Clarity. That's what we need. Clarity about what is true. Clarity about who the shepherd of the sheep is, about how he cares for them, and what our hope is. Clarity. Clear claims, clear answers. We need clarity on these most important things, clearly communicated to us because we lack clarity in so many areas right now. There is a lack of clarity. A lot of noise, but not a lot of clarity. A lot of static. People driven to extremes. People driven to paranoia. And I know many of you have conversations with some of you this morning already. I'm saying, I don't know what to believe. I don't know who I can trust. I heard this conversation at the gym this week. Someone saying, don't believe what you see on the news. Don't believe what you saw on Wednesday. I was there. And here's my cell phone footage to prove it. We wonder if the things we're seeing, what happened this week, what's happening with big tech, what's happening with the virus, people wonder, is it a result of conspiracy? Is it incompetence? As the old statement goes, don't be so quick to attribute to malice what can easily be explained by incompetence. There's a lot of truth there. Is it taking advantage and capitalizing politically from the moment? Is it just the reality of how divided this nation is? Is it a combination of all of the above? Maybe we can distill it down and sum it up with these simple words. The Lord's hand is very heavy upon this nation. We would all like some clarity, wouldn't we? I don't know what really happened on Wednesday. I don't know what really happened on Election Day. And even if there are things we can't know or won't know, it won't be the first time. Christians have lived for thousands of years hearing secondhand reports of major earth-shattering events without a shred of media integrity, without video evidence. And of course, I hope you understand, we should be concerned about these things. These things matter. We shouldn't be naive. We should seek to be discerning. These things are important. That should go without saying. But let us take comfort this morning here in one of the greatest assurances in this passage, and it is this, that there is clarity between the sheep and their shepherd. That the sheep will hear and know the voice of their shepherd, and Christ's sheep will not follow false shepherds. They follow him. As soon as he's done, the Jews are divided once again over him. And they say, he has a demon. Why do you continue to listen to him? Did you hear that? That sequence of events. My sheep will hear me. They know my voice. They will follow me. And immediately someone says, don't listen to that man. He's crazy. He has a devil. Proving themselves to be goats rather than sheep. So much of what we hear is noise. But dear believer, be encouraged by this. That Christ's sheep will hear him through it all. And so we must be resolved at being really good, at getting really good at discerning the voice of our shepherd. And you can't do that if you're listening more to the talking heads and the news anchors and the continual scrolling on your devices, hearing all the noise going down rabbit trail after rabbit trail. If you're doing that more, then you're listening to the voice of your God. This is His voice. He is clear, despite all that's unclear. And the sheep know the voice of the Good Shepherd, of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where our hope lies. Let us pray.